in Mark chapter 12 today. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 12, so you can open there first. And as you're opening there, I remember it was maybe 6 or 7 years ago, where we were still living in Texas at the time, and I was preaching at that little church in Texas, and the news out of Houston, which was, you know, 5-6 hours south of us, so it wasn't really directly affecting us, but the mayor of Houston announced one day that every preacher in the city of Houston must submit a transcript of their sermon to the mayor's office for evaluation. That she and her team were going to read the sermons preached in town to, I guess, evaluate them for wrongthink. I don't know. So what do you think? If you were a preacher in Houston, Texas, and that was the order from the mayor, would you send your sermon in to be graded?
No.
Why not? Aren't we supposed to obey the governing authorities?
We are, but we should obey God first.
Okay, so there's a ranking of the authorities we obey.
Yes.
Well, what about this? Almost three years ago, the governor of Maine said that every church has to close down for public health reasons. Are we supposed to do that?
No.
What is the relationship of the church to the state? And what is the relationship of the state to the church? That's what we're going to talk about today. Since we're discussing the authority, the concept is the authority of the church. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the authority the church has, the authority that's in the church, within the church, the authority that it has to build the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Now let's consider the relationship of the church's authority to the governing authorities around us. Mm-hmm. And to do that, we're going to start in Mark chapter 12. And what we're going to see today is that both the church and the state, they operate in separate spheres of authority, but both must obey God in order to build God's kingdom. Mm. To advance the gospel, both must obey God to advance the gospel. So let's start in Mark chapter 12. Can I get a volunteer to read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17?
Later, the religious leaders sent some of the Pharisees and Herodites to Jesus. They wanted to trap him with his own words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of honor. You don't let others tell you what to do or say. You don't care how important they are, but you teach the way of God truthfully. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew that they were trying to do. So he asked them, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a silver coin. Let me look at it." And they brought the coin. He asked them, "Whose picture is on this? And whose words?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." They were amazed at him.
They were amazed. That's an interesting conclusion to that episode, is that upon hearing Jesus' response, they were amazed. He was bringing out a principle that they had never considered before. That's why they were amazed at his teaching, because they had never heard anyone say, "Render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, or render to God those things that are God." That was a new concept for them. And they're amazed at this teaching, because he, in one simple statement, he completely resolved and ended the debate. Mm-hmm. It was the debate of whether a Jewish person living in the Promised Land should pay taxes to Caesar or not was a debate. Now, the Jews, there are many Jews that did not like paying taxes to Caesar because that's a foreign government. And they believed that they should have their own government under God. The Romans were occupiers. Right? So there are many Jews that thought of that as an illegitimate government, and they didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. And so there was this debate. And Jesus ends the debate by giving a principle, the principle of rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and rendering to God what belongs to God. What I want us to consider and explore is the concept that Jesus is teaching. He's teaching a concept that there are different spheres of authority, that each authority under God operates within a particular limited sphere, and has authority from God within that sphere, and outside that sphere does not have authority from God. So, for example, I'm a parent, and I have authority from God over my children. Mm. But does that mean I have authority from God over your children?
No.
Why not? I'm a parent. And they're a child. But they're not...
Your child.
They're not my child. See that? We all kind of intuitively understand the concept of a sphere of authority. That God gives a parent authority over his or her children and not all children in the world, right? We have there's a sphere of authority. And so my children are responsible to obey me, but they're not responsible to obey someone else just because that other person is also a parent. That's not quite the way it works. So we kind of intuitively understand the concept of a sphere of authority, but Jesus here is applying it to the state vis-a-vis the kingdom of God. So look at Jesus' teaching here. What belongs to Caesar? What falls under Caesar's sphere of authority?
Money.
Okay, money.
Money, taxes.
Taxes.
That's money.
Yeah, that's money. So in this case, he's addressing the issue of taxes in particular.
Yes. Well, the government's got the authority to govern.
To govern.
I mean, to make deals and da-da-da with other governments.
Right, yeah. They have the authority within the limitations of the geography in which they govern to manage society, to rule society. And part of that implies our duty to pay taxes. We have an obligation to support their rightful authority by providing them the resources they need to govern. So the state operates over the political realm, over society. According to Jesus' statement here, where is the limits of their sphere? Where does Caesar's sphere of influence, where does it stop?
He cannot touch God. He has his own sphere.
Yeah.
God.
So there's something that God has that Caesar can't touch.
Mm.
Right.
What is Jesus pointing to?
His word.
His word, yeah. But when Jesus says in verse 17, render to God the things that are God's, there's something in particular he's saying.
His authority.
God's authority. Yeah, Caesar cannot overrule God's authority. True. His sphere does not extend up to heaven.
That's not the answer you're looking for, though.
Church.
Yeah, let's come.
Us as individuals.
Yeah, us as individuals. Where are you seeing that? Look at verse 16. There's a comparison being made. Jesus says, bring me a coin. And he says, what's on this coin? It's Caesar's
picture.
Image.
The image of Caesar. The mark, the reason the money belongs to Caesar is because Caesar has put his image on it.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, but there's something Caesar cannot touch. And it's those things that belong to God. So how would God mark something as belonging to him?
Puts his image on it.
He puts his image on it. Who's in the image of God?
We are.
We are. The state's authority does not extend to who and what?
Us.
Yeah, people. The state does not own us. Do you see that, what Jesus is saying?
Yeah.
We are not the property of the state. No human governing authority can own its citizens or subjects. Because why? We're made in the image of God and we belong to God. So the sphere of authority of the state is over the political realm, it's over society, but it does not extend to the ownership of people. Is that something that governing authorities need to hear?
Yeah.
Some of them try to control our children.
Yeah.
Instead of on the parents' authority.
Yeah, they do. Mm-hmm. And if you get a school administrator to speak honestly, they will often talk about the fact that the children belong to them.
Mm-hmm.
Plato even taught that the children should belong to the state and the state should raise the children and that sort of thing. It goes back. For philosophy is going long, long way back.
Mm-hmm.
That argue that the children of a nation and society belong to the state. And the state is responsible for raising the children, but we're made in the image of God. We belong to God. We do not belong to the state. So
even though the state needs to hear that, they would not accept it.
Right.
And is that where the persecution would come in?
That is one source of persecution, yeah. Because that's the tendency, isn't it, for the state to overreach its authority and try to replace God,
mm-hmm.
to be worshipped as God, to own people, to control people in a way that's beyond their authority. It's normal for governments to overreach in that direction, isn't it?
And look what's happening in the schools now. Mm-hmm.
What
they're teaching and so forth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the schools are very much designed to make people subject to the state, frankly.
They've tried that, having the kids mm-hmm. part of the state, and
right.
then they started turning in their parents and their grandparents.
Yeah, that has happened many times, many times in history.
Yeah,
many times.
And you can see that same tendency exists in our society as well.
Yeah.
But it's not unique to our society. It's not unique to Nazi Germany. It's not unique to communist Russia.
No.
It's the tendency of every government when it becomes powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is to try to take the place of God.
Right.
In society. And Jesus is saying, well, what belongs to God is God's.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
The schools, prior to my generation, mm-hmm. all had Bible study mm-hmm. during the school day. Always yeah. started with a Bible reading and yeah. salute the flags, etc. But always had prayer in school.
Yeah. Yeah.
What failed? Why did it not succeed?
Well,
it was just one guy, really.
Well, if you want to go... In my opinion, I'll just give you my opinion. I don't know the full answer to that. But the public school system was always intended to go where it's going now.
Yeah.
They had the Bible studies in there because at the time it was a Christian society, and that's the only way they could get kids in public school. The only way they could justify it is if there was a religious element to the instruction, but they always intended to remove it. Mm-hmm. It's a longer-term plan that extends beyond multiple generations. And the only reason you start public education is because you want to end up where we are now.
Mm-hmm.
And they included Bible study because that's what they needed to do to get people to put their kids into the system. Once they're into the system, they take it out mm-hmm. and they secularize it.
So why didn't the parochial schools continue on and flourish?
Well, as society drifts away, there's more than one factor going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's
not an easy answer. There's a lot there. But okay. So what do we see in Mark 12 here? He's teaching us a concept that there's spheres of authority, all of which operate by God's design.
Mm.
But those spheres have limits and boundaries to them. The only governing authority that has no limit to his authority is God himself.
God.
Right. Every other authority under God has a limit to the sphere of their authority. So if the authority of the state extends to the political realm, but not to the individual lives and hearts of men, has God placed on earth an authority that does govern in the realm of the hearts and lives of men?
He gave us a law.
Okay. He's given us his law. Yeah. He's written his law in our hearts, so everyone has a conscience.
Mm.
So in a sense, God rules in our hearts by giving us a conscience, so that's part of it.
Now, I mean, we have a generation now where this purely volunteer armed services.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a time when you were compelled to serve.
Yeah.
And a conscious objection bubble was made
mm-hmm.
to accommodate people that did not want to kill.
Yeah, they were pacifists by conviction. Right.
But, and I'm sure there were a lot of religious fights over that. I mean, because it's a war. Sometimes the wars were quite apparent. The world wars were quite apparent who would be affected.
Yeah.
Not so much the things in Southeast Asia. I mean, it's come apparent that communism is bad. But,
yeah.
You know, but and we would use the example, we're better than them because they've taken God out of society. And now we're becoming them. I mean, our society.
Yeah, our society is different, no better. No,
not us personally.
Okay, but the question remains is, since God retains ownership over the human soul, he retains ownership over human lives. Mm-hmm. Is there any organization on the earth where God's rule over individuals finds its expression.
Church.
In the church. You're right. So let's consider the particular sphere of authority that God has given to the church. Turn over to Ephesians 1:20. And let's read, when you all get there, Ephesians 1:20 to 23. Can somebody read that for us?
Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, thank you. So these verses are describing the authority that God has given to his Son. Mm-hmm. When Christ died on the cross and rose, he then ascended, and God placed Jesus at his right hand. And this is a description of what God was doing when he placed his Son at his right hand. He seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. So Christ's authority extends over what?
Everything.
Literally everything. The entire universe. Yeah. Both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. He governs the universe in the name of God the Father.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, with that authority, what is he doing with it? What is Jesus doing with that extensive authority that God has given to him?
He becomes the head of the church, his body.
Yeah, verse 22. He is the head of the church. Do you see that? The governor of the universe is the head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So if there was a place on the earth where Jesus Christ's government of the universe is to be seen tangibly, where would it be?
The church.
The church. The church is the tangible expression of the kingdom of God on the earth. That's what the church is.
Mm-hmm.
You could think of the church as a colony of the empire. You know, the British Empire expanded. They had colonies. All over the world, right? To expand their empire, well, Christ is the heavenly emperor, and he is colonizing the earth through the church. The church is sprouting up in this place and that place, wherever it goes, as an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And so we operate on earth under whose authority?
Christ.
Do we need permission of the state to operate?
No.
If the king of the universe puts us here, then do we have the right to be here?
Yes.
Is there any authority in heaven and earth that can tell us not to be the church?
No.
Mm-hmm. Is there any authority under heaven and earth that can stop the church from being the church?
No.
Why?
Because Christ is the authority.
Because we operate under Christ's authority, and he is the king of the universe.
Mm.
See, that's the... So we have the right under God to do to go anywhere we want to go for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that the Great Commission in Matthew 18? Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations."
Mm.
What is he saying? He's saying the king of the universe gives you permission to go anywhere on earth you want to go for the sake of the gospel. That's your visa if you're a missionary. You don't need to apply to a visa in a Muslim country. In a Muslim country, they close to the gospel, right? Do they have the authority to close to the gospel?
No.
Because Jesus is the king of the universe. So the church has authority from Jesus, from the king of the heaven, to extend his kingdom on the earth. We have permission to go anywhere we want to establish the kingdom of God. And that's what we are to do. That's our sphere of authority. The sphere of the authority of the church is this. We have the authority and the right to plant God's kingdom and grow God's kingdom on earth anywhere we want to do that. And that authority is expressed in the power of the keys. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 18. We've been looking at this passage several times over the last few weeks, but Matthew 18, once again. And again, Matthew 18:18 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And you'll remember that we translate that more accurately to say, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Meaning that as the church behaves as the church, as we preach, as we pray, as we exercise discipline, as we take up the power of the keys, what happens is God's kingdom comes to earth. And God's secret decrees become our daily experience. We reveal the secret decrees of God over the hearts and lives of men as the church operates. So this is the sphere in which the church has authority. We have authority to bring the kingdom of God into the hearts of men. Mm-hmm. And we have that authority over the whole earth. Anywhere on earth. There is no corner of the world that is accepted from the church's authority to bring people into God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. That's the sphere in which we operate. Okay? What are the limits of that sphere? Can we take up the sword and compel people into the kingdom of heaven? Can we do a crusade and go to Jerusalem and say, you draw your sword and say, "I want to tell you about the kingdom of God.
Sit down and listen."
Right? We don't have the power of the sword.
No.
Right? What we do have is the power of the keys. The preaching of the gospel, prayer, church discipline. Those are our weapons, as it were. And the weapons of our warfare are the feet fitted with the gospel. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. The sword we bear is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the weapon we use to advance His kingdom. So that's the sphere in which we, in other words, the political sphere is, in a sense, outside the sphere of the church. God has not given the church the authority of the sword, the same authority that the state has. So it would be wrong for us to compel people to become Christians. We simply preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. Okay, any comments or questions about the church's sphere of authority in the realm in which it operates?
Well, there was a French king that went against the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to walk from France to the Pope to ask his forgiveness, because everyone rebelled in France.
Yeah.
I know that they started to use Catholicism, universal Christianity, to control everybody.
Yeah.
And now, where did that die off? I mean...
Well, it hasn't really. The Pope still does involve himself very much in politics, doesn't he?
Yeah, but it was so much more people-oriented. Like the Pope didn't go, the king didn't go to see the Pope because the other kings complained. He went because the people wouldn't listen to a word he said.
Yeah, because their allegiance was just tied to the Pope even more so than it was to him.
Okay.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and those bonds of allegiance tend to, over centuries, ebb and flow.
Change. And I'm not sticking up for the Pope, but I'm more, like, that was more of a Christian attitude than...
Well, certainly Europe was conceived entirely
as a Christian
continent, basically, at that point in history, that they all considered themselves Christians in one way or the other. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and definitely in Europe is very much a post-Christian society now, so they don't think of themselves that way.
Very post.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so let's think now about the state's sphere of authority. If each authority under God has its own sphere of influence and authority and power, then let's consider the sphere of the state. Turn to Romans chapter 13. And here we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So Romans 13, verses 1 through 7.
Want me to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. But he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, but not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Okay, thank you. So obviously, in Romans 13 here, the majority of what the objective of Paul in teaching this is to show us how we relate to the government, that we are, our default is to obey them. But I would like us to look at it from a slightly different perspective. I want us to ask the question, what is he saying about the government? There are a few statements in these verses where he describes the kind of authority the government has. So let's look at it from that angle first. Well, we'll consider this verse from the angle of what's our responsibility to the state in a moment. And we'll do that in a few minutes. But before we do that, I want us to look first at what does this verse say about the sphere of the government's authority?
The thing that's most disturbing when I watch the State of the Union address is the second half of verse 1. Those who now rule have been chosen by God.
Yep. Yes, and sometimes he chooses them as an act of judgment on a nation that's turned away from him.
Yes.
That's a distinct possibility. But it is true that God is the one who appoints rulers. He sets up kingdoms and he tears them down. And if he puts a ruler in place, it's because he wants that person in place. He has a sovereign plan at work, and the rulers we have, he wants us to have.
It says here in 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad.
Okay.
Afraid. Unafraid of authority. I would like to be unafraid of authority. I'm afraid to call up my congressman now and complain because the FBI will come to my house and burn it down.
So there's how do you know if your government is overstepping its authority? When they become a terror to good.
Yes.
Because they're not supposed to be doing that. Right? There's a sphere of authority. Well, yeah. They, according to the text, verse 4, they bear the sword. Right? The government has the authority to kill people. That's what that means. They have the right under God to use violence. That's within the sphere of the political authority. That's not within the sphere of the church's authority, right? We're supposed to turn the other cheek. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to bless those who persecute us. But the church is given, I'm sorry, not the church. The governing authorities are given the right under God to use violence. That's what God says. But who are they supposed to use violence against, according to this text?
Those who do wrong.
It's the sword is meant to be an expression of God's justice. How do governments tend to use the sword?
The other way.
To support their own authority.
Yeah.
And to secure their own power. Right. That's the temptation they face. Is once the sword is in your hand, the temptation is to use it on anybody that gets in your way.
Yeah.
Anybody that you don't like. So where's the limit of authority? They have the sword. They are commanded by God to use it for a just and good and righteous purpose. And if they step out of that and they use the sword for any other reason, they have gone beyond the boundaries that God has laid for them. And they are then subject to God's justice.
Which is what our government is doing to us right now.
It's what, well, you could say every government in the world is doing that in some way.
Yeah.
There is not anywhere on this earth, as far as I'm aware, a righteous government.
Yeah.
I don't see it anywhere.
There was something that came up to me a couple of weeks ago where all of a sudden I realized God wants to forgive everything I've done. And the only other thing was when Nixon called me up to become an assassin for him. You know, he didn't call me up to forgive my sins or give me extra money or anything.
No, he put a rifle in your hand.
Hurt people.
Yeah, he called you up to put a rifle in your hand and send you off to a foreign country where we have no business being.
Yeah, let's go over there and hurt people.
So what does the power of the sword include? It includes the punishment of criminals, obviously, but it also does include the defense of the state, because every nation has the borders that it should... And that it owns, as it governs, not owns, because God owns it. But every state, every governing authority has a geographical limit to their authority, and they have the right under God to protect those borders. But do they have the right to go adventuring all over the world outside of the borders that God has appointed them? Right? The power of the sword includes the right to fight a defensive war, but not an offensive war. You know, the governing authority is overstepping its authority if they become aggressors on the world stage, instead of defenders of their nation, their citizens, their populace. The power of the state should be using the sword to protect its borders, to protect its citizens, but not going adventuring all over the world, you know, to expand, to grow a one world government, for example.
Mm.
I mean, that's outside, that's, go ahead.
So, in the beginning, it was mentioned, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Mm-hmm.
You have this beautiful piece of property here.
Yeah.
That is not taxed.
By their own laws. Caesar has said you don't have to...
By their own grace.
Right. So we don't have to pay it if they don't ask for it.
No, I understand that.
But if they change the law...
And
then we would.
Many here in this church are able to give charitably and write that tax off as well. And that's... But there's a provision there.
Yeah.
You have to obey certain rules, like... Be apolitical.
Yep.
I mean, publicly.
Mm-hmm.
So there would be a major change in our country, population-wise. Maybe not. It wouldn't be the Christians, but the population of churches would change significantly. They could no longer enjoy.
Yes, the tax benefits of being a. Yeah, you're right, and that is one of the. Part of the sphere of authority that's given to the government in these verses is the power to tax.
Right.
That God specifically gives authority to the governing authorities to tax their citizens for the purpose of funding their authority. And that's legitimate.
Taxes on your residence.
Yes, and our tax laws, and as you say, Jay, our tax laws are very complex. They give us some freedom within the realm, but that could change. And if it changes, we obey it, because we're told we need to obey that.
And if you don't obey, you get shot. It's just that easy.
That's
a big discussion on, look at the millions, hundreds of millions of dollars in tax-free profits. How can we lower our taxes? Well, taxing the churches and the library, non-public, but tax.
Yeah, and as our society becomes a post-Christian society,
we'll
that those eventually will change.
Right.
And we can expect that, but we'll pay it.
Yeah.
If they change it, then we'll pay it and we'll figure it out. And we don't have to have a building to be a church.
No, we are the church.
So if the tax burden becomes prohibitive and we can't keep the building, that doesn't mean we can't still be the church.
Right.
You know, the building is optional. The church is the people.
Right.
So, you know, the tax laws, wherever they are, it's not going to stop God's church, because Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we don't have to worry about that.
I want to say one thing. With homeschoolers,
we don't write off expenses for homeschooling, and a lot of people say, well, why not? Because, you know, we pay taxes, we don't use their public school systems and stuff. But the problem with writing off all these taxes, you also allow the government to dictate what you can do with your own child. So I think that's why that's a good thing that, you know what I mean, we don't
get
to that. And, do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes, the issue of homeschooling is an issue where we have to be careful concerning government overreach.
Right.
And if in areas where the government is overreaching its authority, it's wrong for us to submit to that. That's where we're going to get to in just a minute.
Oh.
But we are obligated to obey them within their sphere of authority, but we are not obligated to obey them when they extend outside their sphere of authority.
Right.
Especially when they start breaking their own laws and things like that. So we are obligated under God to obey the governing authorities. That's what he's saying here. Our default position when it comes to the government is we obey what they say.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens if they extend to that? So now that we've considered the state's sphere of authority, we've talked about the church's sphere of authority and the authority it has to extend the kingdom of God wherever it wants, and we've talked about the state's sphere of authority, the power to rule, the power to govern, the power of the sword, the power of taxes, all of that is their legitimate right. Now let's consider how the church relates to the state. So put your finger in Romans 13. We're going to come back. We're going to come back to these verses in just a minute. But turn over to Titus 1. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. And somebody read for us verse 5.
For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you.
Okay, so it's that phrase I want us to think about is appoint elders in every city. Every church has its own governing authority. Where does that governing, the right to govern each individual church, where does that come from?
God.
From God. So as Christ is the ruler of the universe, whom has he appointed the governor of his church?
Elders.
The elders. Not, say, the mayor of Houston. Right? Ooh. So when the mayor of Houston writes a letter to every pastor and says, you need to send me a transcript of your sermon, is the mayor of Houston the head of the churches in Houston?
No.
Why?
Because he's overstepping his authority.
God has appointed the authorities in the church, the elders, to be the authority on earth for the church.
Mm-hmm.
And no one else.
Just out of curiosity, how well did that go over in Houston?
Oh, nobody really sent it in and it fizzled out. It went away.
Okay.
You know, if the governor issues or the mayor issues a decree and everyone ignores it, then it just fizzles out and goes away. But the point I wanted you to see in Titus 1:5 is that each individual congregation is autonomous and self-governing.
Mm-hmm.
That Christ is the head of the church and Christ has appointed within each church the right to govern itself. There's no higher authority for the local congregation than the local congregation. There's no hierarchy of authority. There is Christ, the head of the church, and there's the authority he's placed within that church. And that's it. So the state is not included in that relationship at all, is it? So God has not given the state any authority at all over his church because it's his body. He's not going to allow the state to govern his body. His body belongs to him. So in other words, the New Testament teaches that each individual congregation is autonomous and self-governing under the authority of Christ. And no governing authority has the right to touch that at all. That's an authority that is specifically excluded from the state. The right to govern any and every church.
Mm-hmm.
So God gives churches the right to be a non-church or a church.
Well, I don't understand that question at all. I don't know what you mean.
Well, each church is given the authority of its church.
Yes.
From God.
Right.
And we've been studying about true churches and untrue churches.
Yes. Yeah, and if a church drifts away,
so
whose fault is it? It's just their own.
It's their own.
It's their own.
Okay.
Yeah.
So
even if they're being influenced by some denominational hierarchy, they answer to Christ for what they did.
Okay, so just the fact that this is a church doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, not just...
Just because we use the name church.
Church.
Right, doesn't mean we are a church, right.
Okay.
Because there are false churches out there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to...
Yeah, there are false churches in the world, but every church answers directly to Christ.
Okay.
So if we as a church fall away from the gospel, whose fault is that? It's only ours. Only ours.
Mm-hmm.
Because we answer directly to God
mm-hmm.
for that.
Which is a higher authority.
Which is a higher authority.
The highest.
Okay, so the concept of how does the church relate to the state, it begins with this. God has ordained the church to be self-governing, autonomous in its authority, and it has not given the state authority over the church. The state does not have the authority to govern when and how we meet, how many people come here, what we teach when we're here, any of that kind of stuff, the polity of the church, our organizational structure. I mean, none of that is under the authority of the state. All of that is under the authority of the elders that God puts here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so having said that, go back to Romans 13.
Mm-hmm.
Under our self-governing authority, how do we relate to the state? So look back through Romans 13, 1 through 7, and describe the ways that we relate to the state.
Taxes and sin.
Okay, we pay taxes. What else do we do?
Is this where you pay your obligations to everyone?
Yeah, verse 7.
Those who owe taxes, tolls.
Taxes, customs, fear to whom fear. We are obligated to respect them, to honor them, to fear them, to pay them when they ask for taxes, any of that. But those last two commands, fear and honor, our approach to the governing authorities is one of respect. We do not put ourselves on an equal plane with them. We do not put ourselves on a higher plane than them. We put ourselves under their authority. That's our mindset and approach when we are dealing with the governing authorities. We treat them with honor and respect. Why? How are we supposed to think about our governing authorities according to these verses?
Because God using them, God ordained them
to
rule over us, so they have the authority from God. Sadly, you know, the governing authorities do not do according to God's will, but still, you know, because the father is not good enough, that doesn't mean they wish not respect him or disobey the father. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
That because governing authorities do something wrong, that doesn't mean they wish to despise the government.
Right.
And a lot of social media talks badly about prisons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's really completely against God's will, even Christians.
Yep.
We pray for them, respect them, honor them. We don't flattering them. We don't do, you know, bad things. We just speak the truth. We prefer, with honor, we prefer you to do this way.
Yep.
Instead of using bad words or bad things. Because we are obligated by God to honor them
mm-hmm.
and obey them.
Right. And the reason for that is, in verse 4, because he's God's servant. He's God's minister.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that even where the governing authorities are evil or, you know, incompetent, God's still using them for his purpose. And so we look at them as this is God's servant. God has appointed this person to rule over us because God has a particular goal in mind. And we're supposed to honor that. So it's not so much that we're honoring them, but we're honoring God by honoring them.
Well, that's a tough pill to swallow, though.
Yeah.
It really is.
It is.
It is.
It is because the government is often evil.
Right.
They try to serve Satan more than they try to serve God, but they're still serving God because God's sovereign. And if we keep in mind the fact that God is the one who's really in control and God is the one who's really governing, then we can treat them with respect even though they are often seeking to persecute us. You know, the context of Romans, the Roman church was being persecuted by people. You know, the Roman government was trying to kill the Christians in Rome, and Paul says, honor them. You know, that was much worse than just than our president now. So that's our default position to the government, is one of submission, obedience, and respect. However, what happens when the governing authorities try to extend their sphere into the sphere of the church? Turn over to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 17 through 29. So for the sake of time, I'll read that. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priests and those with them came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the context is Peter and the other apostles are preaching the gospel. They get put in jail for that. And when they're in jail, an angel appears to them. And what does the angel say to them? Go preach some more. So they are commanded by God to go preach. They've been commanded by God, by men, not to. They have been strictly commanded by men not to preach. They have been commanded by God to preach. So they have a choice. They can obey the authority of the governing authorities over them, or they can obey the direct command of God. So what do?
You'll be gone.
They will go preach. And they notice the text says they went early in the morning. The first thing, they got up first thing, and they went directly there, and they kept preaching, and the high priest arrested them and brought them in and said, didn't we command you? Why are you disobeying our command?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter, along with all the other apostles, answered what?
Obey God.
I want you to see that verb. What's the verb there?
We must.
Must. Do you see that? Must. We have a moral obligation to disobey the government when the government encroaches upon the sphere of authority of the church. When the government tries to overreach their authority and put their tentacles into the church, we have a duty to God to disobey them. So, for example, when the governor of Maine says, for the sake of health, public health, you have to close your church. Do you see that it's a sin to close your church? It's a sin against God to close your church when the governor says close your church. We're commanded by God to worship him. The governor of Maine has zero authority to ever tell the church when they can worship, how they can worship, how many people can come to worship. And public health has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the authority of Christ in the world. Right? And if they can use public health as an excuse to close the church, all they have to do is define Christianity as a mental illness. Do you understand that?
I never thought of it that way.
If you let the governor close the church for public health, all they have to do is classify religious belief as a mental disorder. And therefore anyone gathering is a health issue now. A mental health issue. And you have essentially given them the right to nullify the church at all. Once you give them an inch and you let them extend their authority anywhere into the sphere of the church, they will bring the power of the sword against the church. So it's morally wrong for us to let them do that.
Exactly.
Okay, you wanted to say something?
Jim asked about, you know, how Christians disappeared in a public school system. We all know that they started like removing Ten Commandments and praying groups and Christian organizations out of the church because out of the school because it's kind of discrimination. It's breaking other people. But slowly the public education brought in different religion more. They teach different religion beings now. Before they used to teach Christianity first and the other religion. But now they teach the other religions more, and the Christians maybe a little bit, you know, it used to be like Islamic or certain religion, very small section, but they reversed like that way. So I think that's the same thing that gradually... for the church against the church.
And that's
they won't come immediately, then we'll come against it, but they just make us to go slowly.
Yes, the wise tyrant expands his authority inch by inch and over time. So now that we've considered how the church relates to the state, our default is obedience, but we are required to disobey when they encroach upon the authority of the church. So now let's consider the question in our last few minutes of how the state ought to relate to the church. How does God command the state to relate to the church? So here I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And again, for the sake of time, since we're getting close to the end, I'll read that. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So what, according to these verses, what is God's will?
Come to knowledge of Christ being saved.
Okay, who does he want to be saved?
Everyone.
Do you see that? That's God's will.
Mm-hmm.
God's will is that everyone on earth hear the gospel. His will is that everyone have the opportunity to be saved. He does not desire the death of anyone. And to that end, he put the church on the earth. That's what we're here to do. But the government can impact that mission. So look at these verses again and tell me what is God's will for the government in light of the mission of the church.
He wants them to be peaceful. He wants them to live with the Christians. Be peaceful.
Yes, he wants the government to give the church peace and freedom to expand its mission. Do you see that? That's why we're asked to pray for it. Why are we asked to pray for kings and who are in authority that are that the governing authorities would give us freedom and peace? Why would we pray that? Answer is because that's God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God's will for the governing authorities is that they give the church freedom to be the church. Which means what? What is the government's relationship to the mission of the church?
Hands off.
Hands off.
They rule with injustice and righteousness. So governing authority that limited by God, for example, country or state, so that church will have peace.
Yeah.
And freedom to show God.
Yes, that's their mission. The reason God established governing authorities, and he gave them the power of the sword, is so that they would create a peaceful society in which the church can flourish. That's why God put them here on this earth. God did not put them here on this earth so that they could create a one world government, get the rise of the Antichrist, you know, mark everybody, chip everybody, you know, all of the kind of things that our governments are doing is not what God put them on earth for. He put them on earth so that the governing authorities would use the power of the sword to establish a peaceful society in which the gospel can flourish. Which means the government should be doing what?
Supporting
the church.
Protecting
the church. Which would mean what? It means that they give freedom to the church, but they restrict the freedom of false worship.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what it means. For the church to have the freedom to be the church, the government should give the real church freedom and give false churches less freedom.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that the church should not be involved, and that the state should not be involved in the church at all. It's that the state should be involved in making sure the true church flourishes. A righteous government would curtail the religious freedom of false worship and empower the religious freedom of true worship. And if you want biblical examples of that, read the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
What was the difference between a good king and a bad king?
The religion.
The kind of worship they supported.
Mm.
An evil king supported false worship and a good king supported true worship. That runs through the entire book of 1 and 2 Kings, and every single king that Israel and Judah had is evaluated on that basis. A righteous government oppresses, I'll say, false worship and exalts true worship. That's why God put them on this earth.
Mm.
So that's what we pray for. We pray that at the minimum, God would let them leave us alone. I mean, at the maximum, that they would give us freedom. Right? So that is the proper relationship of the state to the church. Is the state exists to support the church, and that requires them to suppress false worship, exalt true worship,
mm-hmm.
so that the gospel can spread. They are God's ministers, and they're supposed to be supporting the Great Commission of the church. Church and state should be working hand in hand.
Mm.
Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. Mm. That is
100%.
100%.
100%.
But every governing authority that uses their authority to squash the church and exalt false worship is going to answer to Christ for that,
mm.
because Christ is the King of the universe, and He's here to build His church,
mm-hmm.
and those governments that oppose the church are opposing the King of the universe. They become the enemy of God. And God will deal with them. We don't have to deal with them because Christ will deal with them, especially when He returns.
And they should be very worried.
They should be, because that day is coming quickly.
Mm-hmm.
All right, any other comments or questions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are ruling this world for the benefit of Your church, that Jesus Christ, as King of all, is the head of the church. Thank You that we are safe and secure under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be good ambassadors for You in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.